Good morning. I'm so glad that you're here. My name's Randy Youngblood. I'm lead pastor, and I'm the member of the teaching team that has the privilege of presenting the message today. You know, we work really hard together. There are five of us now, and we work hard to get a message from God and discuss it, and it's a whole lot more fun to be able to share it with y'all, so thanks for coming. Glad that you're here. Also, I want to say welcome to the people who are online, and this is a service that we live stream, and so glad that you're here. People around the world are out on the other side of that wall with us. I want to start by telling you a story. Years ago, there was a young man traveling by train from New York to Washington. During a break from his studies at Harvard, and he'd gotten on a train, and he got off at one location to take a break, and when he stepped off the train, the platform was extremely overcrowded, and so he backed up to give people room, but he ended up being pressed against the train. And as the train started moving unexpectedly, he fell down in that place between the train and the platform. And he probably would have been crushed to death if it hadn't been for a stranger that hauled him out of there. What's interesting was that the person, the writer who got stuck down there, his name was Robert Todd Lincoln, son of President Abraham Lincoln. And the person who pulled him out was an actor by the name of Edwin Booth, the brother of the future assassin of the president, John Wilkes Booth. How is it that two people can grow up in the same household and have such different stories and different legacies of their lives? I know, having raised two kids, at one part, on one hand, it was fun to see how different they were. And afterwards, I thought, hey, we should have had more just to see what they would have been like. That would have been fun. And yet, on the other hand, when it was over, I felt relief because I recognize how little control that I had as a parent over their ultimate choices of their lives. Each one chose the outcome that they wanted, and as I've said often, they could have turned out good or bad and used me as excuse for either one. What a relief it is to when it's over and to be able to see that they did choose the Lord, but recognize that I can take no credit or glory in that, because kids can grow up in the same house and turn up with very different legacies. The legacy they're handed can be very different than the legacy that they tell and develop with their lives. Our story today is about two brothers with a similar story. They were handed the same legacy, but the legacies that they produced were vastly different. What we're going to do is we're going to look in the Bible. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, which in the New Testament, it's called the Hall of Fame chapter of faith. And in it, there are many names of people, and it says this they have all in common. Each one received their approval, their commendation from God because of their faith. By faith, the people of old received their commendation. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Joshua, and Justin presented that message, and we talked about how courageous faith produces stories that define our legacy. The legacy of our lives are going to be told in story form. And when we demonstrate courageous faith, believing that God is able and that God will, those become stories that are fun to tell. The last week, we looked at another member of the Hall of Fame, a woman named Rahab, who is in the midst of her sin as a prostitute when she turned and declared her faith in God, and we saw in Rahab's life that we're never beyond the reach of redemption. This week, we're going to look at a man who had a brother who may have been a twin, and for this story, we're going all the way back to the beginning when God created. God created, Adam and Eve rebelled, which caused God to expel them from the garden. The reason he expelled them was really for our benefit. It wasn't just punishment. It says that because the tree of life was there and God did not want them to have access to the tree of life when they were in the lost state, because he wanted to redeem them from their sin before they would live forever. And God expelled them so they wouldn't have access to the tree of life, which we see again in the pages of Scripture in the book of Revelation. So let's meet the characters. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. That was Adam's job. Now, those of you who think that cursed be Adam because I would be perpetually retired and not have to work, it says here that work was a part of God's perfect creation. Work existed before rebellion, before sin, and before the consequences, which is known as the fall of man. But part of the consequences was Adam, as he was working the ground, it says, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat the food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. Now, that concludes chapter 3. The end of chapter 3 is you're out of here, out of the garden, and a big scary angel was put there to prevent their access to the tree of life. Chapter 4 is kind of a redo. Adam and Eve conceive, and it says Eve gave birth to Cain. Cain, it's often natural for the firstborn, especially in the early days, to follow in the occupation of his father. Cain was a farmer. He tilled the ground. But one thing I wonder, and it's funny, when you get a group of people and you start talking about this, you ask questions you normally sometimes wouldn't ask, have an ask on your own. And that was, how did Adam and Eve tell the story of the garden? They had a legacy. How did they tell it? What did their kids think? Cain, being a farmer, was working that same ground that Adam worked, and maybe Adam was maybe not resentful, but remorseful because his sin made his life much more difficult. On the other hand, Cain was working alongside of him, and his life was more difficult too, not because of his sin, but because of the sin of his father. You ever resent whatever legacies your parents have handed down to you? There's a possibility that Cain had that kind of resentment. It's one thing when you're paying the price for your own wrongdoing, your own mistakes, but it's another when you're suffering for someone else. I don't know how they told the story, how they told how wonderful it was in contrast to what was now. And if the kids ask, well, why the difference, they'd have to tell about their sin. But it's been said, life is about 10% about what happens to you, and 90% of life is how we choose to respond to it. And Cain, working the ground, and the heart that we see in him, this may have been a source of resentment. Now, it also says that Eve gave birth to his brother Abel. It doesn't say how much later. Some look at the Hebrew language, and I haven't studied Hebrew, but what the commentators say is that it's quite likely these two were twins. All we know is Cain was first and Abel was second. But even in twins, sibling rivalries are real, aren't they? And the firstborn, no, whether it's minutes, hours, or days, or years, it's hard to be days apart from the same mother, I'm sorry. Sibling rivalries are real, and the firstborn often takes on, the birth order book tells us, the responsibility like a mini adult. And sometimes you get that firstborn, that responsibility thrust on you. Sometimes you are eager for it. Sometimes you're resentful of it. But sibling rivalries are real. And sometimes those that carry the weight are resentful of those who didn't pick up that mantle. But when they grew up, Abel, the secondborn, became a shepherd, while Cain continued, he cultivated the ground. Cain carried on the work of his father. And maybe Abel got to choose. It sometimes happens that you get to choose. I don't know. I don't know what life was like in those days. I imagine this, that when you're the first kids or the first parents, grazing rights aren't an issue. And yet when you're working the soil and it's producing, it's fighting back, that can be hard work day in and day out. I remember when we were on the farm, we rented out. We didn't have enough ground to farm it ourselves. We had some cattle. The people that farmed it, they worked that ground, but we'd go out and we'd count the cows. And if it wasn't a blizzard in April, it wasn't so bad. Now, in the winter, when you got to feed them every day, that's different. But I imagine there were opportunities for Cain to look at Abel and say, I resent you. My life is harder, not because of anything I've done, but because of the legacy that was handed to me. Life is harder. The ground fights back. It produces thorns. It makes life hard. And look at you. You get to go pet the sheep every day. I don't know. But we're going to see more about how their legacies and their lives diverge. We also don't know much about the family's legacy, except it says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, when it was time for the harvest, Cain presented an offering. He presented some of the crops as a gift to the Lord. It's interesting where the concept of offering came from, because this predated the law. Those that said, you know, giving was something God commanded, there's no record that says God commanded it, that God required it. It very well probably was an expression of the family's faith that Adam and Eve had been doing it, and so the boys followed suit. So when it was time for the harvest, Cain, being a farmer, farmers grow things, he presented some of what he grew to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift. He raised livestock, and so it says he brought the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. Now, what that says to me is that he didn't wait till the end of the birthing season to present a lamb. He presented the first, and he presented the best. Now, when we look at things in the Old Testament, or anywhere in the Bible for that matter, if you want insight, let the Bible interpret the Bible. So here we're looking at Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. If you do a search, Cain or Abel from the rest of the Bible, you're going to see they pop up in the New Testament too. And here's what the New Testament says. And that's just a good Bible study technique to let the Bible interpret the Bible, because especially when the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, because since God was there in both places, he gives us insight that we don't always possess from the text, but when it's in the New Testament, it's legit. And here's what it says. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. Now, the question people have been wrestling with forever, what made it better? What can I learn about what God may think of my offering by looking at how God viewed the offering of these two men? Now, legalism is always a danger. I believe, my opinion, it's a danger because it's a part of our sinful nature. We want to take pride, we want to look to God, and we want something within us that says, I want to be more pleasing to God than other people. And the way that we attempt to achieve that is by looking at what we do. We look at what we do and we compare it to what other people do, and there's something within us that favors ourselves. Or we look at what we don't do and we look at what other people have done, and there's something within us that favors ourselves, and it causes ourselves to feel I'm more pleasing to God than other people. That's the essence of legalism. It's a part of our sinful nature. Now, God in Genesis 4 never compared their gifts. It's mentioned in Hebrews 11, but God never compared their gifts, and yet there's something about through the history that people look at this and they say one offering was better than the other, so what was different about the offerings? Now, we could go down that path, and we could pick it apart, and we could say, do what Abel did, don't do what Cain did, and you'll be fine, but we're going to miss it completely. I'm going to show you why I believe that Cain could have given what Abel gave and still gotten the result, the reaction that he did, because of what I'm going to show you. So when it was time for the harvest, it said Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord, and Abel presented the best. As I said, many people put the offerings of these two men under the microscope because they wanted to see what they gave that made the difference. Some have even suggested that it's because God preferred animal sacrifices over grain offerings. I don't buy it. In the law, there's a place for both. Both are acceptable. I think it's natural that the farmer gave what he produced and the rancher gave what he produced. Others try to look at what was offered to find the distinction. There was a distinction, but this wasn't the reason for God's acceptance or rejection. So, remember the whole point of Hebrews 11. What is it? It's faith. And it says, by faith, Abel presented a better offering. So let's look at Abel's offering and let's look at Cain and see what we can conclude. It said, the Lord accepted Abel and his gift. By faith, Abel was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And it says that the Lord accepted. Now catch this. It doesn't just say the Lord accepted Abel's gift. What does it say? The Lord accepted Abel and his gift. You see, Abel wasn't just presenting lambs, was he? He may have thought he was just presenting lambs, but in God's eyes, he was presenting himself and his lambs. And when we look at Hebrews 11, the distinction of what earns Abel the commendation was his faith. You see, what we've said often is that, and we've said it in this series, everything that we do reveals what we believe. It's not what we say, it's what we do. Now, we can believe different things at different times. We can, at that moment, we can believe and just be so full of confidence that God can, God's able, and he will. And we take a bold step of faith because we believe that God will meet us there. And other times, we shrink back and we're afraid because, well, we believe a lie. And we believe that God can't, or he won't, or he isn't able. But it says it wasn't what Abel gave, it was the faith with which he gave it, and the Lord accepted Abel and his gift. Well, let's look at Cain's offering. It said the Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. Now, I like to look at Hebrews 11 to get as much of the possible background as we can, and verse 6 is what I often go to, and I think we need to apply this to Cain. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Abel was acceptable by faith. Abel and his gift were acceptable to God. But without faith, no matter what you give, it says it's impossible to please God. And the fact that Cain, he and his gift were deemed not acceptable to God, and his brother and his gift were, it caused Cain to become very angry, and he looked dejected. Now, this may kind of blow your mind of the God that you may see in the Old Testament, but it says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I believe that he came alongside Cain for this conversation, figuratively or literally, with his arm around him. And he said this, "Cain, why are you upset? You'll be accepted if you do what's right. Just do what's right, and it'll be okay. Just because you didn't get a trophy this time doesn't mean you won't get a reward next time." God said, "But if you refuse to do what's right, watch out. Here's a warning from a loving father. Watch out, Cain. Sin is crouching at your door. It's eager to control you. But man, you've got to subdue it and be its master." What do you observe in this verse? You see, there's a battle going on. Sin, every time you and I step out the door, sin is crouching, wanting to control us. In fact, it doesn't even wait till we get outside the door. It can be before our eyes open. It can be the first brainwave that there are thoughts coming across our mind that wants us to take the bait and to believe things that God says that are contrary to what God says are true. Sin is ready to pounce. It's eager to control. And there's a battle going on. God may be walking around with his arm around you right now, whispering a similar message. Temptation is real. The consequences are serious. It wants to control you. It wants to pounce and seize you. But man, you've got to subdue those temptations. You got to control and master those desires. What was Cain's dilemma anyway? Well, we've hinted at it a little bit. I think there was bitterness taking root. And this is where you just kind of read between the lines. Imagine what it would be like. Some of it's imagine how Adam and Eve told the story of the garden to their kids and how they might have responded. Imagining how a farmer who's tilling the ground, sometimes we're resentful for suffering the consequences of our parents' sin. We know that's real. And so you think, is it possible that Cain experienced that? Maybe. We don't know. Is it possible that he looked at his brother with envy? We look at the rest of the scriptures and we say yes. But at the same point at Genesis 4, we know from our own experience it's possible. So maybe. And so maybe Cain's bitterness was taking root. Maybe he resented his father's sin for making his life difficult. Life is 10% about what happens, 90% of how we respond. Bad things get handed to us all the time. We don't have to become resentful, but maybe Cain was. Maybe he may have resented his family's faith, that where he felt coerced or obligated to give an offering. He gave some. He didn't give his first and his best. It looked like it was half-hearted, and what we're going to see elsewhere, there was reason to believe that. But maybe he resented, and he just did it out of obligation because that was his family's legacy. It was expected of him, and he just followed suit as the firstborn. I don't know. Maybe he resented his brother's good heart that, in contrast to his own, made himself look bad. We can look at the Old Testament and know from our own experience that's a possibility. We see some things in the New Testament and say that's for sure. I don't know, but what we do reveals what we believe. And so here God has that heart-to-heart with Cain, figuratively or literally, with his arm around him, saying, don't let sin control you. Paul said a very similar thing in the New Testament, where he said, don't sin by letting anger control you. How does anger control us? We know. It's when we start dwelling on things that make us angry, when it becomes our focus, when we become angry that, man, I don't deserve all these thorns and thistles. I don't deserve having to work harder because of what my dad did wrong. I don't deserve to feel bad about myself because of what my brother did. I don't deserve to have to give something that I don't want to give just because of a family obligation. It's real easy at those moments to say, when that voice says, life's been unfair to you, and you pick it up and say, yeah, you're right. Life has been unfair to me. And then the anger begins to build as we dwell on the perception of unfairness. When you and I start believing lies, the angrier we get. And the Bible says that don't let anger control you. In fact, it's so critical, this battle, that don't even let the sun go down before you take care and make amends. Because anger gives a foothold to the devil. How's that work? Well, we start believing things. Life isn't fair. We take the bait. And then we start adding to it. And we get angrier and angrier, resentful and resentful. And all the while, we're giving the devil access to our minds and our hearts. Actually giving access to our hearts through our minds. And yet the word of God said, as he spoke to Cain, if you do what's right, it'll be okay. You see, what Cain didn't understand is that there's no gift that can substitute for the gift of your heart. James said, temptation comes from our own desires. When our desires entice us and drag us away, we want something that God says isn't our best for us. And those desires give birth to sinful actions. There's another example of what we do is what we believe. What we believe is seen in what we do. And when that sin is allowed to grow, when it's not answered, when it's not subdued, when it's not mastered, it says it gives birth to death. Now, what's Cain's response to this heart-to-heart with God? Well, he suggested to his brother, Abel, let's go out into the fields. What a great idea. What a great idea to go for a walk and say, you know, I confess I've been jealous of you. I've been jealous because that God favored you over me, that he accepted you, that you just seem to have it all together. There's a great opportunity for confession. Will you forgive me? And cleansing and reconciliation. It doesn't say what they talked about. It just says what Cain did. And whether it was the result of a conversation, an argument, or premeditated, I tend to lean towards premeditated. And where he said to him, well, what he did was, while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. There's our answer. If you do what's right, you'll be accepted. You'll get what you're looking for. But if you refuse to do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to control you. Well, evidently, it got him, and it controlled him, and he killed his brother. So much for subduing the urges of sin and mastering its desires. So God came along for another walk. This time, he always seems to know what question to ask, doesn't he? Cain, where's your brother Abel? Now, I've read this so many times, and I've always seen what was said, but I didn't read how it was said. Now, here's where I'm coming from. In the New Testament, Jesus said something very profound and insightful, as the Son of God tends to do. He said, our words are an overflow of our heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What that means is if somebody says something to you or about you, rather than own it, recognize what Jesus said, that the truth is what they say reveals more about them than it does you. And so when Cain speaks, it reveals his heart. So says Jesus. So when the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Do you hear the callousness there? Do you hear the uncaring words? Do you hear his heart reflected? It's hard to say those words in a nice way. I mean, he just murdered his brother. And he was just asked about him, and he didn't. There was no remorse, no humility, just a coldness. You see, Cain had a heart problem. Cain wasn't rejected because of his offering. His offering was rejected because of Cain. His heart wasn't right with God. Abel's was. This is why I think that Cain could have offered Abel's sacrifice, and still it would have been unacceptable, because no gift can be a substitute for one's heart. The Apostle John said this about Cain, again, letting the New Testament interpret the old. He said, don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one. Sin was crouching at his door. God warned him. Its desire is to control you. Evidently it did, because the Apostle John said Cain belonged to the evil one and he murdered his brother. Why? Because his actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. What actions? The only actions we have prior to the murder was the offering. Cain gave. And it says his actions, his gift was evil. Why? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Why was Abel's offering acceptable? It wasn't because of what he gave, it's by the faith that he gave it. And God said, you'll be accepted if you do what's right, but if you refuse, watch out. Sin is crouching at your door, and you know, for every one of us, this is a fight. But there's good news, and the good news is that Jesus came to fight that battle for us. And when God gives, he always gives his best. I thought about this yesterday morning as most of the message is done, but I was reading an article, and this was in it, and I'd never connected these two thoughts before. Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding when they ran out of wine. They ran out of wine. It was an embarrassment to the host, to the bridegroom, and his mom spoke up. And he said, and she said, oh, Jesus can take care of this. Just do whatever Jesus says. And Jesus said, Mom, in the holiest way that it can be said. But yet he made the wine. And here's what happened. So very few people knew that Jesus made wine out of water. But the master of ceremonies came to the bridegroom and said, hey, there's something strange about this wine. Most people serve their best wine first, and then after the guests have drunk a bunch of it, then they slip in the cheap stuff. But you saved the best until now. What's that say? Here's what it says to me. Jesus, even when he made wine out of water, he didn't make two-buck chuck. He probably made the best wine that's ever been made. Why? God always gives his best. God always gives his best. Even when it doesn't seem to matter that much, God always gives his best. This is how God loved. He gave. He didn't give just enough. He gave his one and only son. He gave his son, the one and only begotten son. God himself came in the flesh one time. And he did it to be a sacrifice so that whoever would trust him would not perish but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, as he could have done as the only righteous human being who ever lived, but he came as the righteous one in order to sacrifice and to save so that we would be saved through him. God didn't just give enough. God always gives his best. And when Christ, who is your life, Christ follower, appears, what does the Bible say? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory, in his glory, not your glory. You and I have no glory, but when Jesus comes again, as it says, it's destined for everyone to die and then face judgment, so the Son of God will come again, this time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are eagerly waiting for him. It says those who are waiting for him will appear with him in his glory. We'll share in his glory. Why? Not because he has to, not out of obligation, but because God always gives his best. That's the way he is. That's the way he loves. That's the way he gives. And we all have a choice. By faith, Abel brought a better sacrifice, a better offering than Cain did. Why? Because he first gave his heart. By faith, it says, because of that faith, it says Abel still speaks, even though he's dead, and even though he didn't live very long. You know, we say that a lot around here. Have you heard it before? Have you noticed? I say it this way. Those of us that call Thunder Mountain home, we tend to be people who want influence beyond the grave. We don't just live for ourselves. We just don't live for what we can get out of life. We live in a way that we have influence that outlives us. And the influence, we want to be of the kind of variety that will increase the population of heaven and decrease the population of hell. We want our influence to be stories told of faith that inspires other people from one generation to the next so that each generation can come to their own faith in God. You know, the Global Leadership Summit, the theme this year is everyone has influence. Do you know what I like about that? Is because the reason I go to the summit every year, and it's been over 10 years, I believe that by investing that time and that money in myself, every life I touch for the rest of my life gets a better touch because of my investment of those 2 days. Are you willing to invest 2 days of your time and your money in order to give a better touch so that every life you touch will get a better touch and your voice, your faith can speak, your influence can speak beyond the grave? I don't believe anyone called here lives for ourselves. We live for the influence we can have that we can leverage for the kingdom of God. We want to advance the kingdom of God in ways that value people and honor God. We want to be ever growing, ever reaching this generation for Christ. The other part of that is we want our kids and our students here to come to a faith of their own. It's been our prayer from the beginning when we prayed that God would give us a ministry to young people. That God, we want them to wrestle with their faith here. We want them to wrestle with issues of their faith here. Not to go off at college to some godless institution where professors love separating young believers from their parents' faith. We want them to come to grips with this is what I believe and why I believe it. For me, that was in Bible college. But very few people go to Bible college anymore. It needs to happen here. And that is the essence of our ministry. And that, I believe, is why the average age here for years has been 28 when everyone is lumped together. Everyone has influence. We want that influence to be like Abel's, that speaks, still speaks, even though we're dead. Abel was acceptable because God had his heart before his gift. Cain was unacceptable because he tried to give a gift as a substitute, as a replacement for his heart. No matter what Cain would have brought, it would have been unacceptable because God wanted Cain. He didn't want his money. He didn't want his produce. He didn't want his crops. He wanted Cain. And that's why they had the talk. Oh, Cain, do what's right, and things will go well with you. You see, God only wants your heart, too. I know in the 90s when I came here, I was eager to do something for God, and I wanted to come grow a church. And yet, what I saw was, through the 90s, what I experienced was, I wasn't ready to lead the church that we are today, and one of the reasons why I work so hard on my own growth is I'm not ready to lead the church of tomorrow, and so I don't want my own limit. I know my limitations will limit what God can do here, so I want to keep pushing those limits forward and upward, and I'm asking you to do the same thing. But here's what I experienced in the 90s. God could have used me. He could have done more through me. But what I experienced was this. There is no amount of ministry God was willing to sacrifice that he could have done through me in order to have the relationship with me that he desired. And those of you right now that want God to use you, God will work through you, but he won't use you until you give him your heart. He will work through your surrendered heart. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your ministry. He doesn't want your gifts. He doesn't want anything but you. And yet when he has you, then everything else falls into place like it was meant to be from the beginning of time. When God knit you together in your mother's womb, you won't experience or figure out what that is until you give him your heart. And no gift can substitute for the gift of your heart. Aren't you glad that God loves you that much? I felt loved when I experienced that. Neither, though, do I want us to be people who are willing to be slaves to our feeling. I don't want us to be people who say, oh, my heart's not right, so I'm not going to give. No. Here's an important scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart is. Do you realize what he reveals in there? This is the verse of the Bible that says you and I can control how we feel. We're either going to be slaves to our feelings, and when we feel dumpy, we're going to act dumpy. Or we're going to live out our convictions, that live out our convictions even when we feel dumpy. And it says when we feel dumpy and we still live out our convictions, our treasure and our hearts are going to line up. Don't be slave to our feelings. Move your heart by putting your treasure where your heart ought to be. How does your giving express your faith? What do you do when you recognize that you're starting to go through the motions? When you stand and sing and yawn and look around, that's the time to just refocus and pray those lyrics. Make them your prayer to God and God alone. Are you giving yet? Or are you still in the receiving mode? You know when your heart's right, whatever you have to give is going to be pleasing to God. Just start where you are. When your heart's right, your giving is going to follow. But if you're not giving yet, look at the heart. Is your giving an expression of joy? Or are you dwelling on the obligation, and is there a root of bitterness and resentment that you're starting to believe the lie that you'd have more if you kept more? You're recognizing that giving or even serving can be a substitute to keep God away instead of a way to draw him close. I don't know what it is. Are you the one in your family holding your family back in conversations with the spouse? And when Kim and I disagree on how much to give, we have a rule. The most generous one wins. So if there's a moment to give, and we compare what amount do you have, what amount do I have, the one with the larger amount is the one we give. We're always going to err on the side of generosity. Are you the one in your family that's holding back what God would do? The scripture says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. You know, what I love about the tithe and why I believe the tithe is so important is you give first. If you don't give first, what you're really saying is, I meet my own needs, and if I can manage my money in a way that I have something left over, I can share with God for my gratitude. God gave his best. And what my experience has been is the first tenth is the faith tenth, and then the tenth becomes something that becomes more. You never, ever, as we talked about in giving a while back, I said, Lord, someday I'm going to get to heaven and say, how would you have blessed me if I had had more faith? And the only answer I can get was, whatever measure you chose, Randy, is the measure I would have used. And yet, we can choose to honor the Lord. Seek to honor the Lord in how you give, not in just what you give. He only wants your heart, but he's allowed us the privilege of giving so that we can put our heart where it needs to be, right in the hands of God. And the good news is that your legacy, your best legacy, is still waiting to be written.